Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue working our way through 2 Peter, this will be, the Lord willing, the final study in this chapter. And so one more time we will think through what Peter has to say and with the Spirit's help apply it to our lives. 2 Peter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and then verses 9 to 22. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Down to verse 9. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is the word of the Lord. It's a very heavy word, as it warns us about false teachers. And as we saw last week, as we considered the question of whether a believer can lose his salvation, we don't believe that a true believer can, but it is possible for a person to deceive himself and others into thinking he is a believer. But ultimately, as the Lord Jesus said, we will know them by their fruits. There is much to learn from this as we think about all the teaching that we are exposed to. And so let's ask the Lord to help us to understand and apply this to our own lives, that we might avoid being ensnared by people who teach error. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us to be discerning. We thank you that you call us to be speakers of truth. Guard us from being those who would lead others astray, and guard us from being led astray by others. Help us to be people who honor you by reflecting and declaring and living out your truth. Equip us and safeguard us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, there are still some baby bottles at the back if you want to be involved in helping out the Crisis Pregnancy Center. As believers, we believe it's important that our faith be lived out in the world, and the people at the Crisis Pregnancy Center are those who care for those in need, and we can express that same care. There are other ways we can do that as well. I also have a number of books left of that box of books, and we wanted to make sure every family that are members of the church get a copy of the book, Taking God at His Word. So if you don't have a copy, come and see me. If you're not a church member, we may have a few copies left over. We may be able to give you one as well. Why do I mention that? Well, because God's Word is foundational to our faith and our well-being. And that's really what this passage is about. Think about this. Wouldn't it be great if all Christians and all churches understood God's Word completely, and if all were agreed on what it teaches and what it means, so that all Christians everywhere believed the doctrines of Scripture and agreed upon them? That would sure make our mission of taking the gospel to unbelievers in the world so much easier, wouldn't it? If they always heard the same message from every Christian they met, if all Christians taught the Bible consistently, I could illustrate that this morning. I stopped at my usual Tim Hortons on the way, and the fellow there that I see every Sunday morning said, "Why are you dressed up? Do you work on Sunday?" And I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor. I do work on Sunday. I'll be at church in a few minutes, and we'll be worshiping God together, and I'll be teaching." And so we got talking a little bit, and he said, "Well, I'm a Catholic, but I don't go to church very much. I don't really practice." And he says, "But what is it you believe?" And I don't know how he got this idea, but I said, "Well, we're followers of Jesus." And he says, "Oh, I didn't think Christians were followers of Jesus." And I'm thinking, I don't know what you heard about Christians, but clearly there are all kinds of things being taught out there, aren't there? Wouldn't it be so much easier if whenever anybody heard anything from a Christian, it was a consistent biblical teaching? And if all Christians understood the Bible accurately and we all agreed and we all taught it well, wouldn't it also be great if all Christians everywhere lived out a righteous, godly lifestyle, understanding what the Bible teaches about different issues, practicing biblical teaching and standards consistently? Wouldn't that make our job of witnessing easier and more effective? Have you ever asked yourself why this isn't this way? Why there is so much diversity and disagreement amongst people who profess to be believers in Jesus? Why is it that Christians don't always agree on what the Bible teaches us to believe and how the Bible instructs us to live? Well, the first answer, foundational answer to these questions, is that God in His wisdom has ordained to allow us to fall short of unity in the faith and unity in our practice in this age. Now, it is His revealed will and it is His desire that we do come to a right understanding and practice of His Word, and that we are to work toward that goal of being united in the faith, of understanding it correctly. We are to work toward it to the best of our ability for the rest of our lives. But it most certainly, or almost certainly, won't happen perfectly until the Lord Jesus returns and He brings in His kingdom in its fullness. It seems that God is glorified by the faithful striving of His people in this age to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to seek to understand increasingly better and to live out the Christian faith during our earthly lives, especially when it's not easy to do so. So there is that ongoing need to grow in our understanding. But that's not the only reason why there are these differences and disagreements. There's a secondary reason why we don't yet see the complete unity of faith and practice among Christian people, and that is namely this, that we are in a spiritual war. And one of the tactics of the enemy of our souls is to infiltrate the church in order to sow error in our beliefs and ungodliness in our lifestyle. And as a result, as long as we are alive in this world, every one of us has a calling and a responsibility, and that means not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the missionaries, but every one of us has a responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to live upright and godly lives in the world as we do so. In other words, If we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, we must know what the faith is. That means every one of us has a responsibility to grow in our understanding of the gospel and of the scriptures. We can't just say, well, I know what I need to know to go to heaven. The pastor, he can study and he can tell me what he wants to, but I can just cruise. If that's your attitude, you are sinning. You may not be a believer. It's hard to say. You certainly have no right to think you are. If you have not got a hunger for and desire for growing in the knowledge of God through His Word, there's a big problem. But if this is all true, it means that we all have a responsibility to guard ourselves against false teachers and loose living. And it means we have a responsibility to help one another avoid these same dangers. And that's the very focus of this second chapter of 2 Peter. And so as we consider this chapter one last time, we find Peter's strong warning about the basic errors of doctrine and life that false teachers tend to promote as they do the devil's work of trying to hurt Christian people and the work of making the gospel ineffective in the world. So as we consider this last half of this chapter one more time, we'll see that it teaches us that if we are indifferent to the battle for truth raging around us, we will be easy prey for Satan's agents who want to destroy us by tempting us to despise authority and to live for fleshly lusts. Satan's agents want to tempt us in order to destroy us, and if we are indifferent to the war for truth, we will be easy prey. So let's think about this for a few minutes together. Firstly, foundationally, there is a spiritual battle raging around us, and it is a battle for truth. We worked our way through the book of Ephesians. Rod read part of Ephesians 6 this morning that reminds us the same thing, that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we are in a fight, and it is a spiritual fight against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Satan and his realm, Satan and his workers, and it is a battle for truth. The fact that Peter talks about false prophets were among the people, and there will be false teachers in the church, in verse 1 of this chapter, tells us that. He says that they will introduce destructive heresies, they will live lives of sensuality. So false teachers and false teaching are in existence. They are rampant. And they are false teachers in regard to spiritual reality and in regard to the gospel. And we need to understand that they have their source in the pit. They are satanic. They are devilish. They are from hell. And they are often in the church. And they masquerade as believers. Why are there so many denominations and some of them don't preach the gospel anymore? Why are there denominations that don't believe the Bible is without error? Why are there groups that teach that God doesn't know the future and He's figuring things out as He goes along? Why are there groups that say, and people who say things like, God punishing His Son on the cross is cosmic child abuse? That's blasphemy. But that's being taught by so-called evangelicals today. You see, there is error. You have to be so discerning if you turn on Praise 106.5 or Carry 55. Not everybody on there can be listened to without discernment, sadly enough. And there are all kinds of groups and parachurch organizations with their own little bent and their own little agenda. And sometimes they're solid and sometimes they're not so solid. There are churches that are not always solid. There are preachers and pastors and particularly TV personalities who are not always solid. Where does this all come from? Well, truth is of God. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And the Lord Jesus told us that Satan is the father of lies. John 8:44. Satan has always attacked and distorted and denied God's truth. We see that in Genesis 3:1-5, where he denies that they will surely die, where he says, did God really say, as he sows doubt, where he says, God knows you will be like him, where he is really slandering God's character and distorting the truth. And ever since that day in the Garden of Eden, there has been a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of all people, a battle over their loyalty. And it's a battle between the forces of darkness and the good Creator. And the sad thing is, the majority of people who are the battleground, it is their loyalty that is being fought for, are not even aware of the fight. They are dupes. They are deceived. They are people in ignorance of their error, like lemmings going to a cliff to perish. Of course, this battle has been manifested down through the whole course of human history. Think of all the wars and all the acts of oppression and violence. They can all ultimately be traced to the expression of ideas. And ideas are but the attempt to formulate and express truth. As we learned in Sunday nights, as we saw the DVD series, What Hath Darwin Wrought? Ideas have consequences. You can make a very strong case that Hitler was motivated by evolutionary ideas. Many people suffered and perished because of that idea. But of course, when ideas are false, much error is promoted in the place of truth. And this has been to the great hurt of humanity down through history, and it has been to the dishonor of God. What we must understand is the spiritual nature of this conflict that is going on. We must understand the identity of the one behind it, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of mankind. Satan hates people. He hates Christian people in particular, but he hates all people because we are the pinnacle of God's creation and he hates God. And so he seeks to get at God by destroying people. You know, there are people who worship Satan. They do not realize that he is destroying them as well. He is the enemy of God and the enemy of mankind. And you and I need to take this battle seriously. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is no other explanation for the evil and the pain and the suffering that is universal in our world. Why is there so much evil? It is because there is a cosmic enemy arrayed against mankind who hates God and who hates us. And we have joined in with him gladly, every one of us. We have, in essence, all shaken our fist in the face of God and said to him, "Get out of my life. I'm the boss of me. I'll run my life." And we don't realize that we are doing the devil's bidding. The Bible is a very realistic book, and it portrays the human condition as it really is. It's very interesting. You don't read too many books that are so honest in their portrayal of its heroes. The Bible does not hide the faults and sins of its greatest heroes, including Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, the prophets and the apostles. So we see Solomon hiding behind his wife. We see Moses getting angry. We see David committing adultery and murder. Abraham hiding behind his wife. Solomon marrying many wives and worshiping false gods. We see Peter the apostle denying his Lord. We live in a fallen world, a world of rebellion against its creator, and we all suffer the consequences of participating in that rebellion. We can be thankful that the greatest hero of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is portrayed accurately. And we can rest in the salvation that he has won for us by virtue of the fact that he alone of all the human race was sinless and perfect in his obedience to God. The important thing as we make our way through this world and as we seek to live as God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is that we recognize the reality of this spiritual battle all around us and we take it seriously. That we be committed to growing in our knowledge of God through his word. That we get to the place where we can explain the gospel to others because we've understood it so well for ourselves. But if we ignore the spiritual battle, we pretend that it doesn't exist or that it doesn't affect us, if we remain indifferent to it for whatever reason, then we can be sure we will be easy prey for the evil one, and we will dishonor our God, and we will hinder his work in the world. So the reality of this spiritual battle, which is really supposed or presupposed by Peter as he writes this chapter, it is a battle for truth as he speaks about the fact that false teachers will come into the church. And it is a call for all of us to wake up and to be engaged in gospel warfare. So that's our foundational truth as we look at this chapter again. The second thing is, we must recognize that the enemy of our souls uses human agents to advance his evil causes. Peter speaks of false teachers who promote destructive heresies and sensuous lifestyles. Now, we might recognize the spiritual nature of the battle for truth, and yet at the same time fail to recognize that there's a very real flesh and blood component to it as well. It is a spiritual battle, but it involves people. And the evil one, from the moment he indwelt a snake in the Garden of Eden, has made use of other creatures in his attack on God and God's people. He subverted part of the angelic realm. That is where we believe that demons came from. They are fallen angels. But he also uses fallen human beings. One of the most dangerous characteristics of the devil is his clever subtlety. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, people who serve the devil and advance his cause by promoting lies and error often look like righteous servants. Somebody once said, most heretics are really nice people. So we need to recognize that the devil uses people who give the appearance of truth and righteousness to serve his purposes of opposing God and hurting people. That's been manifested down through church history. False teaching is outside the church. The world is in darkness. We can think of all the religions of the world that teach error. False teaching is held by unbelievers and promoted by them. But Satan's strategy is also to infiltrate the church. There are false teachers who profess to be believers. That's what we see in verses 1 to 3. And so Peter and the other New Testament writers warn us so that we won't be surprised, so that we won't be caught off guard, so that we won't think, oh, when I'm inside the doors of this room, everything's safe. If I go visit another church, everything's safe. If I turn on the radio and turn to the Christian station, everything's okay. We have to be discerning. We have to understand that there is error in the church because the devil is attacking, and he's very subtle. And so we are not to be surprised, and we are not to think that God has been taken by surprise. The aim of false teachers, or at least the devil behind them, and often them as well, although sometimes they don't realize what they're doing. But the aim of false teachers or false teaching in general is to lead God's people astray in order to mar their witness and to mar the effectiveness of the gospel. All of this is presupposed by what Peter writes here in chapter 2. And in our day in particular, when political correctness rules, when it's not right, according to society, to say anything negative about anybody or to disagree with anybody or to say anything actually is wrong, we have to be on our toes because the idea of actually calling people to account and even going so far as to charge them with error is not very popular and can get you into great trouble. And ultimately, we need to count the cost. Are we ready to follow the Lord, even if it means that we are not popular, maybe even suffer? Often people in the church will plead that someone who might be teaching error can't actually be a heretic because he's such a nice person. He's such an upright person. He's a godly person. And he may well appear to be, and he may be a very nice person. And then, of course, the next thing you hear is, and who are you to accuse such an upstanding individual of being a false teacher? The truth is, many people who teach error do so with good intentions, and they are often very nice people as well. They may even know the Lord and be genuinely saved in some cases, although I don't believe these people Peter's talking about were. But even if they know the Lord, there are people who teach false doctrine that leads other people astray and ultimately hurts them. It leads them onto a slippery slope. And that ends up much farther away from God's truth than even where the teacher started, the one who put them on that path. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis often talks about the fact that you open the door to error a crack, the next generation pushes it open further. It's interesting to me how these people who don't like the teaching of Scripture on particular doctrines, and the one that's under attack as much as anything today is the whole creation account, will accuse people who believe the Bible, who take it at face value, of saying things like, well, if you don't believe in six-day creationism, you're not a Christian. And of course, no creationist says that. No creationist worth his salt. But that's what they're accused of all the time. What is the issue is that when you undermine the teaching of Scripture, such as six-day creationism, you are undermining the authority of Scripture, and the next generation will push that door open further, and the authority of Scripture will be undermined even more. And if you get rid of the doctrine of God creating by fiat, by a spoken word out of nothing in a period of 6 days a few thousand years ago, the next thing is you start doubting other things. And you start saying things, and I just saw the title of a book that talks about the fact, and this is from a supposed evangelical, I think, that the Jewish monotheistic religion evolved out of the Canaanite religion. Well, that's an old liberal lie from 100 years ago, but now it's being pushed again. Irrefutable evidence, he says. Well, ultimately, you have either man's ideas as your authority or God's revealed truth in Scripture as your authority. The Canaanite religions are just one of mankind's many perversions of God's truth. But God has always been, and true monotheistic religion with the one true God has always been, although sometimes it's been held only by a very small remnant. So there are false teachers who will get us started on a slippery slope that leads to greater and greater error. And even if the false teacher knows the Lord personally, if his teaching is false, it hurts people and dishonors God. It's an application here for us as we think about this. We must remember that those who would seek to lead us astray were once led astray by someone else. And if we allow ourselves to be led astray, we may well lead others astray down the same destructive and dangerous path in the future. The Lord Jesus said, if you lead one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. So Peter's call here to Christian people to be alert is both for their own protection, so that you and I don't fall prey to false teachers, but it's also so that you and I don't end up hurting others by becoming false teachers, even inadvertently, and so becoming agents for the devil who advances his lies in our misguided attempts to promote what we might think is truth. We need to guard against false teaching. We need to know the truth. And by the way, the best way to guard against false teaching is not to study false teaching, it's to study the truth. In the same way, the best way to discern counterfeit money is to study real money. So we must not remain indifferent to the battle. And if you're a new Christian or a young Christian or a relatively immature Christian in terms of your understanding of Scripture, that's no excuse. If you've been a Christian for years, that doesn't mean you're mature in your understanding. You have no excuse. If you are a mature Christian and you can explain the Scriptures well, you still need to be zealous for the Word of God. All of us need to be people who are committed to learning the Scriptures. We need to be reading good Christian books. We need to be becoming teachers, as the writer to the Hebrews says, and not to remain people who can't take in solid food but still need milk. So we must not remain indifferent to the battle. We must not be fooled by nice people who are fuzzy about the essential truths of God's revelation in Scripture. So how do we discern these false teachers? Are we to become heresy hunters? People with hardened spirits who go around nitpicking and criticizing? That's not what Peter's calling us to do. We are to be godly, gracious people who are so saturated with Scripture that when something's not right, we feel it's not right. And that we discern the difference between minor secondary doctrinal differences and serious essential doctrinal differences. So how do we discern these false teachers? Well, Peter would tell us that those who reject God's truth often manifest their true nature by their attitude toward authority and their indulgence of fleshly desires. In verse 1, he talks about destructive heresies and sensuality. But in verse 10, he comes back to that. He talks about, in verse 9, how the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The people whom Peter was warning his readers about were clearly not just nice but misguided believers. He tells us in verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He describes them as the unrighteous in verse 9. Moreover, Peter wants his readers to recognize them when they appear. And so he describes two of their chief characteristics. As I mentioned in verse 10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They live sensuous, ungodly lifestyles of looseness, loose living. And they despise authority. They don't bow to anyone. They don't acknowledge anyone, and not even God. And so then in the second part of verse 10 through the first part of verse 13, he gives some examples of how they despise authority, and then follow that in 13 to 16 by a description of their sensuality. While these are difficult texts to understand completely, and as we look at them, you'll see that, because of the background info that Peter and his readers shared, information that we don't have after 20 centuries, yet there's much that is important here for us modern-day believers to glean from these words, and we can make some important practical applications, even if we don't understand everything that's going on here. So look at verses 10 to 13. Peter says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Now, have you ever read that and said, okay, I'm not quite sure what he means here. Who are these glorious ones? How are they blaspheming them? And how do these irrational animals fit in here? Well, let's do our best to untangle it. We won't understand everything here, but I think we can understand enough to make some good applications. The main thought here is that false teachers tend to arrogantly despise authority. That is a warning sign, and that's a danger for us because they will influence us to do the same thing. The people Peter expected to attack the churches were arrogant and loud, as he says down in verse 18. Their arrogance is revealed by not being afraid, by their not being afraid to blaspheme the glorious ones, as the ESV puts it, or to slander celestial beings, as the NIV puts it. The Greek text underlying this is somewhat ambiguous. What it says literally is that they are not afraid to blaspheme glories. It's the word glory in the plural. And most scholars and most Bible translations take that to mean glorious beings of some kind. And most scholars and translations assume that it means angels, and probably evil angels are meant here. So then we have a question, well, why is it wrong for these false teachers to slander evil angels? And one scholar says, presumably because though fallen, they still bear the impress of their glorious origin. So then Peter contrasts at this point the behavior of these false teachers who slander these evil angels, these glorious beings, with that of good angels who, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Again, there's some ambiguity in this text. We can't be sure who the good angels are greater than, in the original language, and whom they refrain from accusing. Again, most translations assume, and I think probably rightly so, that the good angels are greater than the evil angels and refrain from accusing the evil angels. Now, it's quite likely that Peter was drawing from Jude's letter. If you've read Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, 2 Peter 2 and the epistle to Jude, or by Jude, are very similar. We're not sure which one was written first, but it could well be that Jude wrote first and Peter had Jude's letter and drew from it and made applications from it. And if he did, that gives us some hints as to what he means, because Jude uses a similar example in verses 8 and 9 of his letter about the archangel Michael not daring to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil. They were disputing over Moses' body. So it seems likely that Peter's meaning here is similar. These good angels do not bring a judgment against these evil angels before God. So, assuming that's probably what is happening here, we need to understand his point. And his point is that these false teachers do exactly what good angels dare not do. The false teachers blaspheme and slander these glorious ones without trembling or hesitation. In verse 2, Peter accused these false teachers of causing the gospel to be blasphemed or to be slandered. Now he adds that they were despising angelic majesties. I'm going to read an explanation here from one of the commentators that might help us. He says, since the false teachers seem to be materialistic and thus skeptical about things like the return of Christ, which they deny in chapter 3, and the judgment to come, which is shown by their sensuous lifestyle, this blasphemy may have taken a very basic form and involved a general denial of the existence of such beings. You know, you can imagine today many people say, oh, you believe in a devil, do you? A guy running around in red tight underwear with horns and a pitchfork? You expect me to take your religion seriously when you believe things like that? He's basically doing what these false teachers did, and they are doing what angels refuse to do. Or, another possible understanding is, since evil angels in particular were being blasphemed, it is more likely that the false teachers were mocking the possibility that their sins, the false teachers' sins, might put them at the mercy of such spiritual evil beings. Other possibilities have been suggested, but the fact is that Peter does not give us enough information to be sure about what the problem was. We are just too far. We can be sure that the readers and Peter both understood things together that will give light to this. We don't have that information. What is clear, however, is that though fallen, the evil angels still retain a rank higher than that of human beings. And that is why Peter can call them glorious beings or glories. And in their arrogance, the false teachers were in some way denying this fact. In verse 12, Peter says, but these, speaking of the false teachers again, he shifts his focus back from the angels to the false teachers in verse 12, and he's saying their arrogance is partly the result of ignorance, like that of irrational animals. So we've got these false teachers who despise spiritual authority, and of course, if they despise angels, they're also despising God who created them. But they are acting out of ignorance like irrational animals. But in Scripture, ignorance is no excuse for disrespect toward authority. As one commentator says, for ignorance in the Bible is often a willful refusal to understand God's truth. And the sharpness of Peter's criticism makes clear that this is what he had in mind here. So Peter adds that the false teachers will be destroyed even as animals, who are born simply to be caught and destroyed, which was an ancient saying, an ancient proverb. That's how they looked at animals. Peter's saying these false teachers are not much better. He completes in verse 13 his thought about their destruction, pointing out that God's just recompense means that these false teachers will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Okay, so here's some understanding of what's going on, but why? Well, to sum up Peter's charges against these false teachers, we must note that while we don't have all the background info, and we can't be sure of all the details of their actions, it is clear that they had an attitude of arrogance toward spiritual beings who are above them in God's created order. And this is a reflection of their attitude toward the authority of God, who is the creator of all. And so we can generalize and we can formulate a principle here. False teachers, because they subtly distort or brazenly reject the truth found in God's word, tend to be people who refuse to submit to God's authority or even to lower authorities whom God has placed over them. In addition, they might well express disrespect for spiritual entities and either claim no need to fear accountability or express disdain for spiritual realities. So let's just get that fixed in our mind. False teachers do not respect authority. Now that's going to be important in a moment when we make some applications and we make some warnings. But just keep that in mind. False teachers despise authority. As a general principle of how they operate, they do not submit to those in authority over them. Maybe the governing authorities whom God has placed over them, maybe spiritual authorities, it may be the truth of God's word. Ultimately, that's where it ends, the truth of God's word. Secondly, false teachers tend to brazenly indulge the desires of the flesh, verses 13 to 16. So in this next section, Peter catalogs the behavior of these people that he summed up in verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. As the ESV puts it. The NASB is a little more literal, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, we go down to 13 through 16, and Peter describes these people. And it's amazing. They take pleasure, according to verse 13, in carousing or reveling in broad daylight, even while joining in the Christian love feasts. A love feast is basically what we do every Sunday downstairs following the service. Peter calls these people blots and blemishes. Now, the love feast was a meal connected to the Lord's table. It's interesting, when he uses the word pleasures in verse 13, that is the word from which we get our English word hedonism, which has come to mean living for pleasure. So these false teachers were shameless in their sin. They would participate in the Lord's table, and they would carouse and get drunk and be debauched amongst the church all in the same day. John MacArthur writes, according to historians, pagan Roman society tolerated dissipation and revelry as long as it was discreetly confined to the cover of darkness. But it frowned on and disapproved of debauchery during the daytime when it could be viewed by everyone. Because of its public nature, such behavior was considered inappropriate even by Roman unbelievers. Nonetheless, the false teachers of Peter's day were so consumed with lust, greed, and vice that they considered it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, not wanting to wait until nightfall. In other words, their lifestyle was shameful. Sensuality is a word that we don't use often these days, but it well describes these people whose lives were driven by an insatiable appetite to satisfy and glut their physical desires. Yet the tragedy is that they did so in the context of local church fellowship, probably even as they joined with other believers at the Lord's table and then continued in a communal meal afterwards. Peter goes on to describe them as having eyes full of adultery. But that's actually not literal. It literally says they had eyes full of adulteresses. In other words, these people viewed every woman they saw as a potential sexual partner. They viewed every woman as an adulteress. They were so perverted that they thought about sex all the time. Peter adds they had hearts trained in greed. Greed, wanting more, more money, more sex, more of everything. But the interesting thing here is that Peter uses this word trained, which is an athletic word, which means exercise or discipline. It's the word we get our English word gymnasium from. These people deliberately trained themselves to put away any thoughts of restraint. They deliberately hardened their consciences. They deliberately sought to indulge themselves in anything they wanted. Their sensuality was not accidental, it was deliberate. And it's no wonder that Peter calls them accursed children, children of the curse. He says they have forsaken the right way, which no doubt is a reference to the gospel and the lifestyle of holiness that it produces in those who truly believe. Instead, these people have gone astray. The way they've chosen instead of the right way is the way of Balaam, as Peter goes on to say, that Old Testament prophet who chose to disobey God because of the enticement of money from the king of Moab, who paid him to curse Israel. So Peter recounts Balaam's actions, which were rebuked supernaturally by God through a donkey, and he says they were an expression of insanity, of madness. If we think about it, all forms of turning away from the way of righteousness to indulge sensuous desires, whether for sex or money or other pleasures, especially while pretending to be a Christian teacher, is nothing less than madness and will be brought to account by God Himself. The history of the church, and particularly in recent decades, has seen far too many teachers like this. And thus Peter warns his dear readers of coming false teachers whose lives will exhibit a disdain for any and all authority, and it will exhibit a reckless abandonment to all forms of sensuality. Now, what has that got to say to us? Well, we need to understand that we are the targets of Satan's agents. The targets, and this is our final point, of Satan's agents are all believers. But they especially prey on those who are young or undeveloped in the faith. We read in verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. We read in verse 18, they entice, again that word entice, by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those who have become Christians are just coming out of a sinful lifestyle, and these false teachers are trying to lead them back into it. So as we bring this to a close, we need to make it practical. The crucial point is that Satan's agents are not so obvious that we are sure to spot them. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. We must look beyond superficial appearance. We must examine lifestyles and attitudes, especially attitudes toward authority. The Lord Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And it is clear from what Peter has written that these false teachers take great pleasure in influencing others to adopt their same rejection of God's authority and their same self-indulgent sensuality. As Peter wrote in his first letter in chapter 4, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Now, what is shocking in chapter 2 of 2 Peter is that the people in view are not unbelieving Gentiles, whom we would expect to malign us when we don't continue with them, but these are professing Christians who share in the fellowship of the saints. And what is particularly sobering in Peter's words is the warning that these false teachers especially prey on those who are young in the faith, those who are new believers, or those who are immature believers, those who have not grown solid in Christian maturity but who remain spiritual children. Now, it's normal when you become a Christian that you will be a spiritual child. And it doesn't matter whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 60 years old, you might be a believer who is only 3 months old or 6 months old or a year old. But it doesn't mean you should stay that way. And you may be a believer who's been following the Lord and learning His Word for 30 years, but it doesn't mean you should be satisfied with where you're at. False teachers are people enslaved by their lusts. Peter says in verse 19, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Yet they promise freedom to others who are barely escaping, those who live in error. There's a picture here of a new believer who's barely escaping the old lifestyle that he's come out of, the lifestyle of unbelievers, but the false teacher is enticing this new believer back into the slavery in which the false teacher is imprisoned. They entice unsteady souls. So let's apply this. All of us are the target of Satan, and he uses arrogant human teachers who subtly disguise themselves as teachers of righteousness, but who really are enslaved to their lusts, who seek to indulge themselves, and who want to lead others into their sensuous, lawless lifestyle. And as the devil especially targets those who are weak in the faith, those who are weak in knowledge and understanding, those who are weak in fighting temptation. He preys on those who don't know their Bibles, those who attend fellowship sporadically, those who are here some Sundays but not other Sundays, those who flirt with sin, those who refuse to fill their minds with truth. They are the easy targets of Satan and his agents. The conclusion of the matter is simply this. Do you and I know the truth? Do we gladly own and submit to the authority of God's Word? Or do we secretly say, I don't like that. I don't like what God says. Whenever I meet a Christian who is wrestling with whether they will submit, now, the actual submission is hard for all of us. But when there is a refusal to even acknowledge that they want to submit, I wonder about their salvation. Because if we don't start as our foundational position that this is the Word of God and I am under it, then it's questionable whether we're in it, whether we're saved, whether we're part of the kingdom. Do we know the truth? Do we submit to the authority of God's Word? Do we love righteousness and hate sin increasingly? Not to say we're perfect, but are we grieved when we sin? Or do we excuse it and indulge ourselves more and more? Do we love to be with God's people? Do we love to sing God's praise? Do the things of God please us and attract us? Or are we sitting ducks for the fiery darts of the evil one? Do we give him all the ammunition we can by flirting with sin? Do we perhaps look at pornography or questionable movies or TV? Do we spend more time with our unbelieving friends than with the people of God? And I'm not saying abandon your unbelieving friends. They need to hear the gospel. But are you influencing them or are they influencing you? Who do you spend more time with? Do we spend more time in the pub than in corporate worship? More time reading questionable literature than the Word of God? The problem is that I'm preaching to you who are here, but it's the ones who aren't here today who need to hear this, right? Well, some are not here for good reason, but some just are hardly ever here. You and I are responsible for those who aren't here. Do you know that? It's not just the pastors, not just the deacons. We are our brother's keepers. And if your brother or sister who is part of this church family is irregular, you need to give them a call and say, hey, are you doing okay spiritually? You haven't been out much lately. And if you're relying on Sunday morning as your spiritual food, and you're not here Sunday night, and you're not part of a shepherd group or a young adults meeting, you get no other input in a smaller group setting, and then you're flirting with danger. Because the devil, just his mouth is watering as he looks at you. See, what it really comes down to is a question of treasure. Where's your treasure today? Or more accurately, who is your treasure today? Peter closes this chapter by making it clear that these false teachers were never really true children of God. They appeared to be, but there was no real change of nature when they professed faith in Christ. At the end, he makes it clear that they were dogs, but they still are dogs, and they eventually return to their vomit like dogs do. They were sows. They washed, but they eventually returned to the mire as sows do. There was no change of the inner nature. And as he writes in verse 17, these are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved. There's no doubt what the final destiny of these false teachers will be. But the real question for each of us here today is, what about us? What will your final destiny be? Can you sit here under the sound of the Word of God week after week and not allow it to prick your heart, not allow it to make a difference, so that you come and you go and you're still the same person you were? Will your final destiny be what the false teacher's final destiny is? You can choose to follow false teachers by despising God's authority, or perhaps you can choose to follow false teachers by indulging your sensuality, or in some other way. Or you can choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who has revealed himself truly and authoritatively in Scripture. Following one will lead you to spiritual disease and ultimately eternal destruction. Following the other will lead you to a glorious destiny and eternal destruction. Just have to pray loud. Oh, now it's back. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to our consciences and our hearts, and it speaks about things of eternal importance, far more important than the things of this world that are passing away, because our souls will last forever, either with you in glory or in hell. May each of us here evaluate the teaching we listen to, and our response to your truth, and our attitude toward your authority, and how we live. And may we recognize that we need to come as broken sinners to the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy to the Christ who died and rose again. Thank you, Father, that he will receive all who come to him with genuine repentance and faith. He turns no one away who truly believes. May each of us truly believe. And whether it be for the first time today or whether we are renewing our faith today, may we grasp the Savior and give our hearts to him without reservation. And may we continue to grow in our understanding of your word for the rest of our lives, that we might be protected against the influence of false teachers, so that we might honor you and that we might lead others to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.